I'm going to try to weave a thread here that will work for anyone who has no idea about anything about the gospel, final events, Christianity even. Because I do know, as Carolyn said, sometimes these get recorded and they go out to you never know who. So this could be, right now, this could be listened to by a total atheist that got a hold of it. We don't know. Amen? There may be some of you visiting today that are literally visiting and you don't know much about what the Bible says in Revelation or Daniel. So what I'm trying to do, and I prayed about this, so I know we have prayer warriors here, so pray for me now before I do this, that I can do two things at once. One is so that if someone knows nothing about any of these things that the Bible predicts that are coming, that they wouldn't get confused and they would focus on what I'm going to talk about with regard to the relationship we have with God and how walking with God prepares us for the storm that is coming, both on the church and on the world. But for those of you who understand these things, I'm going to try to make it so that maybe you're learning something in a deeper level than you've studied before regarding final events. Not easy to do. So we're going to talk about this idea of our glasses, how we see things, the scale, how we make decisions, and our compass, where we are going and where we are wanting to go, all at the same time, and how these things will be explained with a backdrop of final events. For some of you, it's going to be like sipping from a fire hose, and I realize that. So I'm going to try to do my best to have the Lord speak through me and say the things that need to be said and leave out the things that don't, because this is a lot of information. So let's real quick again bow our heads to prepare our hearts. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your blessings. Please help whoever is listening right now, whether it's in this building or whether it's on the computer or driving down the road, that they would understand these words. Whatever part it is that you want emphasized in their heart, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do that. But most of all, Lord, if there's one lesson to be taken from today's final part in this series of four, it's that our highest aim and ambition in this planet should be to be emptied of self and let you fill us. And once that happens, Lord, then you will use us however you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. Got a lot to cover. So, glasses, scales, and a compass. Last week I did a bit of a review. I'm going to, for the sake of time, not do as much of one, although I'll just say a couple sentences on each of these. Now, if you want to hear parts 1 through 3, I know that this church uploads things on their media site, but I uploaded yesterday part 3 on one of my websites called godforgod.com. So it's up there now if you want to go to that, godforgod.com. The website's silly name means to love God for God. Not for the miracles, not for the curing you of cancer, not for the getting you into heaven someday, but to actually get to know him so we love him for who he is. That has now been uploaded. So this is part 4. It's our final part. And I've been working out dates with Diane. It looks like because of my crazy schedule and some other things, I won't be back till May. So I pray that we have a good reunion when I come back. But let's look at these things. Glasses, scales, and compass. Glasses, how we see things. The Bible talks a lot about how we see things. In fact, it ends. The very last book of the Bible talks about Jesus saying, you know what you need? You need many things, but one thing you need is eye salve so that you may see. He's not talking about blind people, is he? The Bible doesn't use the word see always, sometimes it does, but mostly it doesn't use the word see to represent physical sight. He's talking about seeing things clearly and not through a wrong carnal set of eyes. He wants us to have the spiritual mind, not the carnal mind. Now, we will have a fallen nature till Jesus returns, but Paul says we don't have to have the carnal mind. We can have a spiritual mind, of course, while we're still in this nature. So the glasses is, how do we see things? Because how we see things really determines everything else. We'll talk about that as we put these three together. But again, if I have on rose-colored glasses, then everything I see in here is rose-colored. Or it's rose mixed with the color you're wearing. It's not accurate, in other words. If I have on blurry glasses that aren't my prescription, I can't see at all. So that's what we mean when we talk about the importance of having glasses. God's way of seeing things. The scales represented the decisions that we make. And we talked about the fact that every decision we make, and Cornell University said that there are around 35,000 a day. So let's see, it's 11:30. You've already made thousands of them this morning. But you make around 35,000 a day, and we talked about how God, many of these decisions don't make a lot of difference. What you eat, this morning of your two different choices at home, which shirt you wear. These are not major decisions, but God has throughout the Bible, and we're going to look at some of these in the Bible stories this morning. Some of these decisions are quite important, quite crucial, that we make the right choice. In fact, there are tests. God has had tests on the human race several times, and most of the times people are unprepared for that. So we weigh. In fact, remember, God weighed the king of Babylon. He said, "You are weighed in the balances and found wanting." Some of us weigh God in our balances, and we find him wanting. We say, "God's not enough. I need these things. I need the money. I need the job. God, you're fine, but you're not enough. You're wanting. I need this stuff." And God says, "No, I'm not. I'm everything. If you have me, you have everything, but you're too blind to see it." And then finally, the compass. We all have an idea of where we think all of this is going. And the world has told us all sorts of things. The world says, if you look on the past, it was billions and billions of years it took for us to become more than single-cell amoebas. And if you look at the future, we'll probably die out because we get too close to the sun in 100 million more years. All these things. You and I, though, believe that we know where we're going based on scriptures. Amen? And the devil knows that you and I have a Bible that tells us where we are going. And so he does all he can to have your view of where we're going change, and so that you no longer believe what you once believed. Look at it a little differently. Maybe you were wrong on that. His goal is to get you confused. Now, when we ended yesterday, last week, I said that this week when we come back, we would talk about this order of events here. And so I started off by saying, we all want the second coming. Now, for some of us, that's all we really know about Revelation. There's going to be a second coming. We don't really want to get beyond that. We don't want to talk about a time of Jacob's trouble. We don't want to talk about the close of probation, a loud cry, the latter rain. We definitely don't want to talk about any sort of victory over those sins of smoking and cheating on our taxes or cheating on our wives. We don't want to talk about that, and we don't even know what the straight testimony of the true witness is. And there's a counsel of the true witness that we're supposed to receive in order to give the straight testimony. So what we basically say oftentimes, or a lot of Christians have said, is we're not really supposed to understand the book of Revelation or Daniel anyway. Now, here's what's interesting about that. In everything else in your life and in the atheist's life, they believe that what is coming is important that they understand on the short term. If they live in Florida and there is a hurricane coming, not one atheist says, "I don't want you to bother me with those details. I just want to do my thing because I don't. All this stuff is really ridiculous and it's all more than I need." No, they say, "Okay, when's it coming? When do we need to evacuate? Do I need to board up my windows?" They pay close attention. Even where I work, when we have classes, and we've gotten better about this, we didn't do this as consistently as we should have, but when we have classes, we will say, "We want all of you to know the escape route in case there's a fire or an earthquake. Here's where you go." And we say, "Now, you go down this hallway, turn that, you go out to the parking lot," and so forth. Now, there are two big differences between that announcement and studying what's coming on planet Earth. Reason number one, or thing number one, is the chances that anything happens while in a class are minuscule. I've been teaching for years. We've never had an earthquake or a fire while I was teaching. And so what I'm telling them about the escape route is something that is a 99.9% chance it'll never happen. But we want to be safe. Second thing about it is that it doesn't require a whole lot. You walk out into the parking lot, you wait, you see if it's a drill or not, and you come back. You're really not risking a lot. With regard to this, the difference is we know it actually is coming. It's not a 99% chance it won't. It's a 100% chance is coming. And second, it involves eternal consequences. And yet most of us are actually more prepared for a hurricane or for our next vacation, getting our insurance on our plane tickets in case it gets canceled and making sure that reservation is right, than we are for the end of time. And the devil is happy with that, and so he likes us to have an attitude of, well, none of this stuff matters. And here's my question. If God says, here's what's coming, here's what the people of this planet are going to do, why would he tell us all this if he doesn't want us to understand it? Amen? Now, I know some people put prophecy above a walk with God, and that is not what we're to do, but the two go hand in hand. Amen. If you know Jesus, you'll listen to how many words that proceed out of his mouth? All. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So if you look at this list here, because of the time constraints, we are not going to go through every single one of these and explain in depth what they all mean. These are the backdrop of what we're going to talk about. But if you want a book, and I don't There's not a whole lot of books I endorse and recommend. There are a lot of books out there that are really getting a bit off on their approach to things. This is an old book. Obviously, there are some that come to mind. Great Controversy is a good one, and Christ's Object Lessons. But if you want a book that looks at these events in the order and explains it in a way that's easy to understand using the Bible, there's a book called Coming Events and Crisis at the Close by a gentleman named W.D. Frazee. W.D. Frazee, many of you know, was one of the co-founders of Wildwood, not far from here. My dad's uncle, my dad is here today, Neil Martin, was a co-founder of Wildwood with W.D. Frazee. So you can get that at either WDFsermons.org, all of his material and his recordings, or you can get this book on Amazon.com, either one. But I recommend this book. It actually has one of the old charts that lines these up. Some of our newer charts get into date setting and crazy theories and all that. This was one that has been around for a long time. So if you want to understand some of these things, I recommend the book Coming Events and Crisis at the Close. Very, very good book by W.D. Frazee. It was written decades ago. So, we're going to have a thing called the shaking. Now, again, if none of this is familiar to you, the only thing you need to understand at this point in your Bible study about the shaking is the Bible says in Hebrews 12, 26, and 27 that there will be one. Anything that can be shaken will be shaken. And there's a shaking and there is a sifting. Now, Jesus talks about this in terms of plants. He uses an analogy of plants. And Jesus says this in Matthew 13, verse 30. He says that the wheat and the tares, they grow together. He says the enemy has done this. You know, the enemy comes in the old days of Palestine, what they used to do was, one of the ways you would get revenge on an enemy was you would throw weed seeds into their crop, and so whenever the wheat was going to come up, it would be pretty much ruined because you couldn't tell the difference until it was too late. Here is a picture of each. The wheat is on the left, the tares are on the right. And they haven't been ripened yet. When they ripen, you can tell the difference, but at this stage, you cannot. And Jesus said, let them grow together until the very end. Now, aren't you glad that you and I aren't the judge of who should be leaving and who should stay? I mean, I would mess up. I would say, well, this person, I know that person. They're doing some things we shouldn't be doing. I think they should probably go. And I'd get it wrong, right? And you would get it wrong. I would be, and I would, other things I would say, well, that person, they should probably stay because I know they got this going on, but they're such a good speaker. I would be making so many mistakes. God says, you're not the judge. Amen? Aren't you glad that the wheat and the tares, they grow together? We don't know the difference, but in the end, there is a separation. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning as we look at the glasses, the scale, and the compass. How does it tie into this shaking and also sifting? If you look up those two words in your concordance of the spirit of prophecy, you will find that those words are used a little bit differently. A shaking and a sifting. And we're told that as trials thicken around us, both separation and unity will be seen in our ranks. Last Day Events, page 175. Now you might wonder, why would there be both? You would think there would just be separation. Those, like in the days of Noah, you had Noah and his family, and then all you had were those that weren't on track. Why do we have separation and unity going on simultaneously? Because the wheat and the tares grow together. And my friends, a lot of the tares hate each other. They can't stand each other because one says the other side is too far to the right. The other side says the others are too far to the left. And so they're looking at things with different glasses. Think about it for a minute. If my view of the church is that I'm keeping an eye on everything everybody does, including our leaders, and if there's things I don't like, then I'm going to criticize, I'm going to bash the church, I'm going to tell you the church is apostate, and my whole ministry will be on negativity. And so now when you come to me with anything about someone got baptized or anything, my glasses tell me it's all a waste of time because the church is off track. And you can give me quotes and Bible texts, and I still say, none of that matters. Because my vision is tainted by my glasses. Nothing you say, you can give me every quote you want, I'll still say it doesn't apply here. Church has gone too far. So you're at a point now where you're incapable of being reached. What about on the other side, the rose-colored glasses? See, these are those, they're on the other extreme where they say, you know, the problem is there's too many rules. And their view of the church is we need to loosen up a little bit. Stop talking about all the prophecies and doctrine. And I'm so fed up, you hear, with all the rules. And so if that's someone's glasses, no amount of Bible text, no amount of praying together will change them. They will say, that's a legalistic act that you're committing there. You care about your diet? That's legalism. You're trying to eat your way to heaven. Nothing will change that person's view. You realize that. As long as those glasses are on, if I have on blue glasses and I look at a yellow wall, I will see green forever. You can tell me that wall is yellow, but my blue glasses make that wall green forever. And so God says, this is why God says, I have to change your mind. You have to have the mind of Christ. I want that carnal mind to be crucified, right? Jesus only used the word cross in one way, never about himself. Did you know that? When Jesus talked about the cross, he said, take up your cross and follow me. This has to die. And so what church sometimes, in some people's view, church is like, it's a hospital where we keep people on life support. And they just keep on, you know, cheating on their taxes and whatever, and God just kind of keeps them going. I had one friend of mine that said, Jesus is kind of like this. I go down the road sinning, and he's standing between me and the Father covering my sins like this. I had another friend that said, my favorite bumper sticker is the one that says, the only difference between sinner and saint is that one's forgiven and the other ain't. I said, really? That's how you view Christians? You haven't seen very many, I guess. Because the difference between a Christian and one who ain't should be that one is filled with Christ, amen? Oh, they'll slip up. They'll make mistakes. They'll go to the foot of the cross and say, I was rude to that person, forgive me. But the idea that they have chosen ongoing sin is glasses of the wrong shade. And no amount of doctrine and no amount of PhDs and no amount of new books that come out saying you must continue to choose ongoing sin that you love to do because Jesus paid the price, past, present, and future, will change the fact that the Bible teaches that is erroneous. You cannot keep your red rose-colored glasses on and choose to disregard large portions of Scripture. Because what it does is it causes you to be affected not only by the way you see things, but by the way you decide on what you will do in a moment of test, which then affects your compass and you head the wrong direction. So let's look at an example of this. Now, remember when I started this, I said this is backed up by scriptures and science. All of science that's looking at interpersonal skills and psychology are just now catching up to what God said. The Bible said in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That is who you are. If in your heart you believe with your wrong colored glasses that the church is gone too far and you have the truth and you disregard the counsel on how to deal with error, then that's what you will be. You will not change. If you believe that the church needs to get rid of doctrine and just hug people really well when they come in and serve some coffee and snacks, you won't change. That is your paradigm. You're choosing it and your compass is now being skewed toward worldliness. These are facts. Science and Scripture prove this. And so it's called the Pygmalion effect. If I tell you as a teacher, these students are intelligent, they have high IQs, and these students over here, these are the students who need special help, you will not be able to help but treat them differently. It's been proven in psychology over and over again. And the kids that I lied to you about and said these are the intelligent ones will get higher grades than these over here that I said were the ones that were less intelligent. It's been proven in science. Way back in the 60s, they proved this. So if your view of God is wrong, you will then have a skewed compass. And if you think it doesn't matter how much time I spend with God, then that is also a view that you have. I heard this morning in the class back here, they were talking about the importance of spending time with God. See, that's proper glasses. Hey, I'm weak. I need God. But if we wake up in the morning and say, I got this, I know the doctrines, I know I can be nice, your paradigm, your way of looking at life is, God's good for salvation, don't really need him for my day-to-day interactions. So, for example, if you put in glasses that look at God as, now this is where we're going to tie all these three together, and this is where faith and works, some of you for the first time right now are going to see how faith and works are really inseparable. You cannot take one out and keep the other. It is impossible. Faith without works is dead, and they work together. Here's how. So if I have a view, if I put on my glasses that views God as a tyrant who says, what I need from you people is to start doing all the right things, and then I'll give you heaven. and that's your view of God, and it's all about you doing the right things, then when the scale comes up and it's time for you to make a choice over committing that sin or not committing it, your view of God is, if I commit that sin, He's going to put a check mark next to me and I'm going to lose out on heaven. So now you grit your teeth and you try harder because you view God as up there waiting to make sure if you sin, He's going to keep you out of heaven. And maybe on your scales, you've got how you look to others. Maybe that weighs heavier than God's glory. So you say, I want to do all the right things so I look good like the Pharisees did. What does that do? That causes your compass for where you're going to be skewed, because now where do you want to go? You want to go to the place where everybody thinks of you as the Holy One, where everybody looks at you as such a great and wonderful person, where God says, you finally did enough good things, I guess I'll let you into heaven. And that causes you to move further away from God, which causes your glasses to be even more off, out of sync with reality, which causes your decisions to be even worse. Because now, if you fail, guess what your decision is now? Try harder. And I know people who've gone through our church for decades that give their testimony how they tried for decades harder. If I just tried harder, and they end up with a miserable existence, they have no peace. Likewise, if your way of looking at things is, God is a little bit like Santa Claus, right? He is making a list, and He's even checking it twice, but it really doesn't matter who's naughty or nice because He paid the price, and He kind of chuckles at our sins, and that's your paradigm. That's you see God as one who really doesn't care what you do. Then when you are tempted, and here comes your test, right, in the scales, you'll say, well, I really want to do that thing, and it's going to feel good, and after all, I want to be the cool one. By the way, pray for our youth pastors. Pray for our teachers in our schools. The overwhelming temptation for these people that are guardians of our children's souls while they have them is to be cool, is to be accepted. And I get that. I really do. So I say pray for them. Don't condemn them. Pray for our youth pastors. Because if on a youth pastor's scale, being cool to the kids to win them to Christ is more important than being faithful to God's word, that is a person who's going to make a wrong choice. And his compass now points toward, I got to have the kids think I'm cool. And now when the kids go to him and say, you're the coolest pastor ever, his glasses are reinforced and he becomes even more set in his ways. See, both of these, whether going toward God or away from God, these three steps are a cycle. And that's where faith and works come in. God gives us a lifestyle. He says, I want you to do and not do certain things because it's better for you, because I love you. When we disregard those things, it affects our mind, which affects what we do, which then affects our faith. And so you've got faith affecting our works, which affect our faith. Perfect example, I'll watch what I want to watch and listen to what I want to listen to. The Bible says, by beholding, what happens? Not me. I really want to watch these things, and I'm a good Christian, but I know these things shouldn't be watched, but I'm not affected by it. God says, you'll be changed. By beholding those things, you'll become like them. That affects your faith, which affects what you do. It's the two oars. They work together. Neither of them are saving you. That's where we get off track, right? Jesus saves you. But what you see affects what you do, which affects what you get, and that reinforces it. What God wants is this right here. He wants us to say, God, my vision is naturally off track. I see things in a selfish way. I want myself to look holier, or I want the church to be fun and cool. I want these things. And God says, what I want you to do is look at me accurately. By beholding God, and I added the word accurately, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. If you look up the word glory in the Bible, you will find it synonymous with your character. Your character. Moses said, God, show me your glory. God covered him up when he went past him and he revealed his character. God said, I am loving and kind and forgiving and all of these things. So when we go, now here's, this is key, brothers and sisters. When the Bible says by beholding Christ, we're changed from glory to glory, it's saying we're changed from one stage of character transformation to the next, to the next. And see what's happening? We're getting more and more ready for the trial that's coming, the test. As opposed to becoming less like Christ and less like Christ with that broken compass that says, whatever happens, I know better than what the Bible tells. And we'll be unprepared. And it says, even as by what? The Spirit of the Lord. Some critics of this say, I don't like the idea of this sanctification where you're going to be more and more like Christ. It says Jesus does it, amen? It says by the Spirit of the Lord, not by me trying harder. And so, this is why you get the two sides pushing in opposite direction. But look at the circles. As the two sides the two counterfeits, the work harder until Jesus finally loves you and the what I do doesn't matter counterfeits, are both fighting each other like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But look in the middle. As the two rings pull apart from each other, you and I in the middle, I pray it's you and I. I pray we have the right glasses. Are being pressed together. Pressed together. You and I are scrapping and fighting less while they're scrapping and fighting more. That's the goal. Is we would be one as Jesus and the Father are one. So back to the shaking and the sifting. If I had a canister and I put walnuts and I put frozen peas in there and I shook them up, I mixed them up by hand, but then I started shaking them, what would happen to the larger walnuts, the larger, lighter walnuts, and the heavier, smaller peas? What would happen? They would begin, the peas would start heading toward the bottom, the walnuts would go to the top because they're separating out. And so that is where we have this, in our midst, there's this separation going on. But then there's a sifting. Some of you for Thanksgiving may have used a sifter. I've messed with one before. I think that was the last time my wife let me in the kitchen. But I did mess with it. And I put flour in there. And it was kind of fun to mess around. What does a sifter do? What happens when you use a sifter? Some goes through, some remains. That's what it says. Some of it is remains at the top. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 4:1 that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Now again, for those of you who don't know anything about this, all you have to know is this. When the trials come, always in Scripture, we're going to look at some examples, the unfaithful ones departed. They didn't stick around. The faithful ones remained, always. So, the Bible says, in latter times, some shall depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1. The ones that remain have a compass that works properly because they're looking at things through God's will and God's glory. That's where they're aiming. The Bible says the 144,000 sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Moses and Jesus both made it clear that their goals were so focused on glory to the Father and on blessing and serving others. Remember, Moses said, Jesus, or God said to Moses, Moses, after what they had tested him one more time, and God said, Moses, stand aside. Stand aside. I'll wipe all of them out and I'll raise up of you a great nation. Now think a minute if you were Moses. The Mosesites, not the Israelites. And after all, it was God saying it. And so your glasses are, this will make me a great nation. Wipe them out. Go ahead. The Mosesites, I'm ready to be the head of. And Moses gave God two reasons not to do that. Because God, he knew God's character, and God was asking him to get a response. And Moses said, Lord, don't do this, because if you do, his first and highest priority was God's glory. God, if you wipe them out, then all of the other nations around will say that the only reason God brought them out was to wipe them out. That's the God they served. And God, it wouldn't bring glory to you. He didn't say anything about himself. He said, God, that wouldn't be good for you. And then he said the thing that almost none of us in here are ready to say. And he said, God, but if you do, then wipe me from, not heaven, but from the book. In other words, I guess I'll be lost forever. Wipe my name from the book that you've written if you won't save these people. Because I'd rather have them go to heaven than myself. Wow. Isn't that how Jesus is? Isn't that what Jesus does? And so Moses and the Lamb live for God's glory, not what's the least I can do and still go to heaven. Can you imagine if Jesus had said that? Father, what's the least I can do and still get these people to be saved? I don't want to do very much. But the broken compass is, watch this, the majority. In the book Testimonies, Volume 5, page 136, we're told that the majority forsake us. The majority. Are you ready for this? Now, I know we don't like talking about such dark things very often, and I'm not going to dwell on this, but when we're told the majority would forsake us, why are we surprised then when we see people that are not interested in doing God's will? I know people that are conservative, and they feel like they're solid, and they leave the church because they see people doing things that they know are condemned by God, and even leaders that are proposing ideas that they know are condemned by God, and they say, I got to leave. But that's not what this says. The majority forsake us. That's the ones that are shaken out, not the ones that remain in. You see the problem with forsaking us? But the question is, how do we get to that point? How does anyone get to the point where they're willingly leaving a message that they grew up knowing was the truth? There's got to be something interesting going on here, the Bible tells us. And I'm going to put it in the form of the scales, the glasses, and the compass. The Bible does tell us. You see, what happens is God refines us. God doesn't leave us where we are. He's constantly refining us. And he says, I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them, we owe. See, we don't like that. Some people's glasses don't allow for a God who tests us. That's a foreign God to them because they have the wrong glasses on. God says, I will test you. He'll also forgive. But he says, they will call on my name and I will answer them. Now, I only gave that sentence there for the sake of the room on this and what we're covering today. But if you read the full passage in Zechariah 13, the verses right before that, he says there's three groups, and two of them I remove. There's one-third left. Two-thirds gone. If you look at what the Bible says about the sowing of the seed in the field, there's always two counterfeits to the truth. Those who try to earn salvation and those who say, what I do doesn't matter. That's the two-thirds. The one group that's left are those that said, God, I want to be an empty vessel. And in being an empty vessel, that means I'm going to give up some things, not to be saved, but because I want to glorify you. You're my best friend. That's the group that remains. And so we have a decision after decision after decision, and then comes this moment of truth. And the Bible gives several examples of that, and we're going to explore those right now. And you and I have a moment of truth coming, a huge one. We actually are sitting in this building right now because we claim to believe that the whole world has one coming, and you and I are supposed to be out sharing that message. But it's a moment of truth where our scales had better be working right. Those scales had better not have culture weighed on one side, pride on there, what my friends think on there, what my pastor may say if my pastor's not in harmony with Scripture. It should have nothing on there but God's Word and God's will and God's glory. Then our scales are ready. But we can't have that as long as our glasses are carnal glasses. Now, this moment of truth has happened several times. You are all familiar with these examples. Adam and Eve are probably the most blatant one. God says, I'm going to give you all of this, and you even have me. I'll be your companion. You can talk to me face to face. However, there's a test coming. Don't eat off of that tree, no matter what happens. No matter what you're told by anyone, do not eat from that tree. That was their test, right? They didn't do too well. The biggest change in history happened when those two failed that one. And what about this? The antediluvians, they had one test. Get on that boat and you'll be saved. But before that test, they had many other smaller ones. Abraham had a test. His big test was, Abraham, take your son, who you love so much, trust me, bring him. Bring him up, and I want you to sacrifice him with your own hands. The three Hebrews had a test. Bow down or be thrown in the fire. Daniel had a test. Stop praying publicly or be thrown in the lion's den. Esther had a test. Are you going to go before the king and save the people of God or not? And she says, oh, I'll do it. Even if I die, I'm going forward. There was brave Esther. Do you think these people fell into these things and did it right? No, friends. They had a lifetime of being refined in that fire and making the right choices eventually. Let's go through some of these. Now we're going to look at all three parts as we look at these tests that they took. Adam and Eve. Eve's glasses toward God, her vision toward God was fully accurate until the serpent said, did God really say that? You see, God knows that when you eat of this tree, you'll be like him. In fact, now watch the glasses change. God isn't a God of love who's telling you things for your own good. Eve, look at me. I'm speaking now. God told you that because he's hiding something from you. You see, you'll be like him. And he doesn't want that. Once Eve's glasses were changed to a different view of God, her scales were tilted in the wrong direction. And Eve decided that the evidence on her scales of looking at it, it looked delicious, the serpent was talking, and after all, God may have held something back, made her make the wrong decision, which skewed her compass more than any other example. Because look what happened with Adam and Eve and all of it. This whole mess is because of that. Antediluvians. Their view of God in inaccurate glasses. God would never wipe us out. Our God is a God of love. There's no judgment. Their scales were weighed down in the wrong direction. All were lost. God took them away. Abraham previously had a view of God that wasn't quite right. You remember when Abraham and Sarah went into Egypt, and God said, "Abraham, I'm with you. I'll protect you." And Abraham slipped up for just a minute and said, "She's my sister, not my wife," because he was afraid he would be killed. God had to do some refining between that time and the time that he had Isaac up on the hill to kill him. But once that moment came, the moment of truth, that test like you and I have coming, because Abraham had learned to trust God and get the right glasses on, he was ready, and he lifted that knife to plunge it right into Isaac. And the angel stopped him. The Bible says he didn't do it because it's just what God said. He actually believed God's promises that Isaac would be a great nation. He said, "God can do all things. I'll kill this child. That's what God wants." The three Hebrews. "We will not eat of the king's delicacies." These were choices they made in their smaller test before the big test of bow down right here. I love how Nebuchadnezzar said, "Perhaps you three didn't hear me. Let's try this again. We'll play the music again. I want to give you a chance because surely you're not willing." And the glasses that they had on before making the decision with the scale was, "Even if God doesn't save us, we're not bowing down. So you'll have to do it." And God says, "Now I'll deliver you. Watch what I do." Have you noticed when you read Scripture that the greatest miracles occur when someone had to be tested in a way that it'd be tempting to not do it? They were tested in a way that meant certain doom. God can't work very many miracles when we're living the easy life. But when God says, "I want you to do the right thing when it's hard," now God can do amazing things. Daniel, the same thing. He had by the time this test came of the lion's den, Daniel and God were like this. He was not willing to compromise. Because Daniel's glasses were God's glory, his scales were accurate, and his compass was pointing all the way to when Jesus would come back again. That's why he had all these visions. Esther, the same thing. You and I have a test that's coming. And it is not about waiting until the last minute and getting your act together. I have somebody very close to me that one time told me years ago, "When I see these final events coming, then I'll get my life to God. Because I'll see it and I'll be 11th hour." Is that what this is all about? No, that's why the majority forsake us, brothers and sisters, because most people feel that they'll get their act together at the end. And God says, it's not about getting your act together. It's about me living in you, the life of fulfillment. So here's how this goes. God will call a group of people, a movement, to do a mission for him, or he will call an individual. And in both cases, there'll be a moment of truth, and we're tested there, and then things sometimes can even get worse. And God says, "I'm going to refine you a little bit more," and then things get even worse. "I'll refine you a little bit more." Remember Joseph. Things kept getting worse and worse, and then God intervened after Joseph was at the lowest. Not only a slave, that's pretty bad being a slave, then a slave that went into prison, even worse. And he says, "I'm the low, but I will not forsake God. I'll be the best prisoner ever. Because my glasses say, do all as if you're serving God. Serve wholeheartedly as if you're serving God, not men." And he's in there cleaning the cells, doing his best job ever. And God says, "Now I can bless you. You do not have any idea, Joseph, of the plans that I have for you. Oh, I gave you the dream, but it's through this that you're going there." And Joseph said, "Your glory is all that matters." And we have an example of a movement that did this too. That was an individual. The Egyptians were chasing the Israelites. First, they let them go after all of the plagues. "I do not know the Lord, neither will I let them go." And so they kept getting more plagues. Finally, he said, take these people. But things kept getting worse. This is how God operates sometimes. And so as they are leaving, they're wondering, what are we going to do now? God is not even a good general. Look where he's led us. I mean, come on, we're not going to go anywhere here. And then, another decision. Look behind us. Now here comes the Egyptians. It's even worse. Let's go back to Egypt. Remember, Egypt represents a state of sin. I'm trying to do God's will. I'll go back to my life of sin. It's a lot easier. And God says, "Moses, why stand you here crying out to me? Tell the people to move forward." And as they moved forward, not knowing what was going to happen then, the water began to open and God said, "Moses, lift up your staff and tell the people, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And that's when the most amazing thing visually happened. Those people saw something that you and I have not seen. But the things, brothers and sisters, that are coming in the book of Revelation eclipse all of this. And we need to be right with God. And they walked through on dry land. And so here is our mission. And now we'll get back to the shaking. We've been called by God, but there are little tests along the way, and God wants to get us ready. Like when Gideon had his soldiers, God didn't say, your army is too big or too small. He said, it's too large. And he had all these tests that shrank it down to the ones that were really on God's side. The Bible tells us in Revelation 3:16 that the church would reach a lukewarm condition. So you have a decision to make there. Your scales are going to ask you, what do you do with that? Do you say, well, it's not lukewarm, it's actually fine. I think we need to relax the standards even more. Or do you say, oh, I'm out of here. I got to get out of this church. I don't like what's going on. But then things get a little worse. Testimonies 5, page 707 said, if other means fail to wake us up, then I saw that heresies would be allowed to come into the church. Heresies come in to wake us up. There's your scales. What do you do? Are you ready for that? Now, some would say, well, it's already happened. There's already been heresies come in. That's a different subject. But I'm saying it says that if other means fail, heresies would be allowed to come into the church. If that's your exit, then you have chosen the wrong glasses. Because we're told, stay with it. Stay with it. Now, look at the next one. Maranatha, page 203. It gets even worse. We're about to go into some great light here. I'm going to end it on great light. But Maranatha, page 203 says, the church would appear as about to fall. Folks, as bad as you may think things are, it is nothing like appearing about to fall. Are you ready for that? Is your walk with God such that you're actually seeing things clearly and you have your scale not hindered by what the culture says or what you hope is true, but you're ready for that moment when that comes, when it looks like the church is literally about to fall? And then there's the shaking. The shaking, for time, I didn't write all this down, but you can research this. There are basically two things that cause the shaking, one in-house, one outside. The first is the rising up against the true witness, the testimony of the true witness. The rising up, preaching to us smooth things and prophesy deceits. When there's a true witness testimony going throughout this church that is yet to come, and there's a rising up against it, that's what we were told causes the shaking initially. That's initially. So my question is this. Are you going to be one of the ones that we get together and we give that straight testimony? And people may not like it, but they may rise up against it. But we give the straight testimony. The other thing that finishes the shaking is from the outside. We're told that when persecution comes, those who have compromised with worldly things, as time has gone on, will find it no large matter to leave the church. No big deal, because they've compromised on the smaller tests while being refined. And so they're shaken out, and folks, again, I say, the majority forsake us. Are you ready for that? I mean, it's going to be, we're talking friends, relatives, loved ones. You should be so focused, and I should be so focused on Christ, that the whole world can go to pot around us like Noah, and we're still faithful to Him. Now it's going to get bright. We talked about some darkness. Here's the brightness. After the shaking, we have the gathering in. Now, this is the part where you can tell your people that ask you about what does your church believe. We believe God has His people in all denominations. Amen? We don't walk around saying it's our church, everyone else is a terrible person. No, we say God has His people in all churches. And the Bible says in Revelation 18:4 that there is a gathering in after the shaking where He says, come out of her, my people. It's time to go. And that is when glasses start being put on properly. When ignorance was the issue, not chosen error, but ignorance, right? The Bible says God winks at ignorance. He said, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There's a lot of ignorance out there still. And those people are going to come in. It says that some, early writings, page 271, some had been shaken out and left by the way. The careless and indifferent who did not join those who prized victory and salvation incurred enough to perseveringly plead and agonize for it did not obtain it. They were left behind in darkness, and their places were immediately filled by others taking hold of the truth and coming into the ranks. Amen? Right here in Cedar Ridge, we're going to see people coming into the ranks. That is going to happen. Recently, there was a book that came out that spread to me, a dangerous error in our ranks that said that the idea of a shaking is really not going to happen. And in fact, those who teach this idea are actually saying that it's going to be a getting rid of people who aren't good enough. I've never heard that taught. The shaking is when people voluntarily leave. They say, I'm out of here. I can't handle this church. And they voluntarily leave. And then people voluntarily come in huge numbers. The Bible then says the latter rain can fall. Zechariah 10, 1. Hosea 6, verse 3. Hosea 10, verse 12. Proverbs 16, 15. And Joel 2, 28. Talk about this rain. And it says in Acts of the Apostles, page 55, near the close of the earth's harvest, a special bestowal of spiritual grace is promised to prepare the church for the coming of the Son of Man. This outpouring of the Spirit is likened to the falling of the latter rain. But this next part is the one I want to focus on for us, because we're not at the latter rain yet. Watch this. Page 55 of the same book, Acts of the Apostles. Unless the former rain has fallen on you, there will be no life, and the latter rain can bring no seed to perfection. The former rain, brothers and sisters, is you and I allowing God to fill us with His Spirit daily. That rain of the Holy Spirit daily. So that that seed of the Word of God in us is germinating and starting to grow. No harvest yet. No harvest yet. Wheat and tares all together. But you're allowing that former and early rain to water that seed. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, and the latter rain falls, the message then goes out. And we're joined together with this gathering. And the message goes out, and then there's a seal of God placed. Because remember, the angels say, don't let those four winds loose until we seal them on their foreheads. And then, brothers and sisters, is when there's one final scattering. One final scattering. The Bible says there's a seal of God placed on the true believers. Probation is then safe to close. The Bible says in Revelation 13, 15, that there will be a death decree to all those who do not receive the mark. Death decree. You see why it's important to study this and understand it? And then the Bible says in Isaiah 33, verse 16, the final thing that we do is flee to the mountains. I recently heard one of our own pastors, I say recently, it's been several years, say to his congregation of a very large church, if this time of trouble ever happens that we read about in certain books, and there is a fleeing to the mountains, I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying right here and trusting in God. Because in this pastor's words, fleeing to the mountains is unadulterated selfishness. Are you ready for that? This is why it says heaping to themselves teachers that will say to them what they want to hear. I don't want to leave my house. I spent a lot of money. Have you seen my swimming pool? I'm staying here. Okay, that's fine. I'm a pastor. Believe in me. See the danger? You see why it has to be you and God? You and God. There's never anything dangerous when it's you and God. And your time in the Word and time in prayer. But yes, brothers and sisters, despite what that pastor said, some people will be fleeing to the mountains. He may not. His whole congregation may come to his house and have pizza and guitar that night. I don't know. But some people will be fleeing to the mountains. And you and I should be among them. And the Bible says then there's a time of Jacob's trouble. As we wrap this up, I have some good news. Time of Jacob's trouble. Now, this is where people say, I don't know how I can make it through that. I mean, we're talking about the plagues have fallen. The whole world has gone to chaos. I'm sitting here wrestling with God. How am I going to make it through the time of Jacob's trouble that it talks about in Jeremiah 30, verses 6 and 7? Wrestling with God just like Jacob did in the final generation. Away from the cities and all of the comforts of life. Here's how you'll make it. Are you ready? Here it is. You're going to make it with GPS. Now, I know you're thinking, what in the world? Why is he on a technological distraction here? No. God's perfect strength. Watch what God says. Now, this is an exciting ending to this. I love what God says about this. Now, this, some people will say, I don't believe it. But it's from the Scriptures. And if you don't believe it, friends, I will pray for you personally. Because this is going to happen. The Bible promises that His grace is sufficient for us. Now watch this. The last generation, when they're wrestling with God alone and all of the world has gone to pot, they need strength and they need perfect strength because no one has been tested like that before. And the Bible says, God Himself says to Paul, my strength is made what? Perfect. But notice how it's made perfect. It's not made perfect with me lifting 10% of that burden and limping along and saying, God, I'm going to get through that time of trouble. I'm going to fight off those bad guys. And just like a movie, God, I'm ready. No, God says, my strength is made perfect in Weakness, that's something we can all accomplish because we can look to ourselves and say, ooh, I'm so weak. I have nothing. I have no strength. And God says, now I can use you. You're right. You have no strength. Now I can put my strength in there. I can put my strength in there, and it is made perfect in weakness. Friends, 144,000's only differentiation is that they're aware of their 100% weakness. Nobody has a barrier to that. You may have a barrier to being a great world leader like Moses and David and doing all these things. There's no barrier to seeing that you have no strength. God says, I want to make you aware of that. I want to give you those glasses where you can see that you can, without me, you can do nothing, but you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Those are both truths that we have to cling to. And here is the best part. Ezekiel 36:27 says this, and friends, I don't care how many people tell you this is not true, the Bible says it. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. You shall do them. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Here they are. It didn't say here are they who teach the commandments of God. It says here are they who keep the commandments of God. The apparent delay is what is most needed. We have the mark of the beast happens. Then we have, it gets worse, folks. Flee the death decree, because the world has said you're going to do it our way, just like King Nebuchadnezzar said. Then there's the time of Jacob's trouble, and it looks like everything's closing in. It's going to end for us. There is no hope. And right then, God intervenes. Look at this. From Great Controversy, page 630. Here we go. Two more slides. From Great Controversy, page 630, it says this. To human sight, it will appear that the people of God must soon seal their testimony with what? Their blood. This is serious business. This is not just philosophical differences that the world has with God's faithful. It's going to be sealing it with their blood. It appears. It is a time of fearful agony. Day and night they cry unto God for deliverance. And by the way, if you read the book Great Controversy, you'll see why they're doing that. It's because they want God to be glorified. They don't want to go to their graves having a sin that they have still not confessed. It's about God. And it says the very delay, so painful to them, is the best answer for their petitions. Really? I thought God sending an angel to deliver me is the best answer. No, we're told the delay is the best answer because it says as they endeavor to wait trustingly for the Lord to work, they are led to exercise faith, hope, and patience, which even for them have been too little exercised during their religious experience. Is God a God of forgiveness? This tells me there'll be people among that group that got in at the last hour because of ignorance, not because of chosen foolishness, but they're in at the last hour and God says, I'm going to work with you. Come on, let's go. Let's go through. Great Controversy, page 630. And that's when, brothers and sisters, right when it looks like all is lost, a small cloud appears in the east and starts coming lower and lower. And the Bible says in Isaiah 25, verse 9, that we look up and we say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us. Isaiah 25, verse 9. Final promise. Christ Object Lessons, page 69. Christ is waiting with longing desire. This is not just something He says must happen. He has a longing desire for the manifestation of Himself in His church. And then there's a when and then. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. By emptying self, not by trying harder, and not by saying what I do doesn't matter, but by emptying self so Christ can live in us, then He will come to claim us as His own. And brothers and sisters, I want to be among that group, don't you? All right, those who are able, please kneel with me now as we have closing prayer. Dear Lord, we covered a lot of ground in this presentation, and I know in some cases someone will have to go back and listen to it again, Lord. But most importantly, I pray that people would get out their Bibles, that they would study the writings that we have that tell us what is coming. And Lord, I hope I've made it clear. Maybe I've not done a good job. But I hope I've made it clear that the goal in all of this is to be empty vessels in which you can live. And that when that happens, you will take care of us through the plagues, through the time of trouble, through all of the things that we know are coming. Lord, Lord, I have friends that still call me and say they fear that they're not going to be ready and they don't know if they're going to have a walk with you and all that. And I keep telling them, Lord, I keep telling them that they just need to spend time with you and let you transform them. That it's your job to change them. It's not their job to change themselves. Because just like you said, the heart is deceitful above all things, and who can know it? And a leopard cannot change his spots. Help us not to try to do it on our own, Father. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you give us. And bless us as we go our separate ways. Help this, Lord, as we come on to a new year, 2020. Help us to have 2020 vision, that spiritual vision. And let that year that's coming up in just a few weeks be a time that you and I and they, that they and I, Father, will get ready and have a devotional life with you where we spend time with you every day, particularly those closing scenes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.